If you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn to Galatians chapter 6. If you read through the Gospels and the Epistles, you can often find an epitomizing text that captures the Gospel or the great work of Christ on our behalf. And here's one of those wonderful Gospel texts. Galatians 6, verse 14. For God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Well, let's again look to God in faith and in prayer. Father, again we bow before you, and we have often closed our eyes and bowed our heads. We pray, Lord, that this would never ever become a dead form, that we would not simply go through the motions, but Lord, that we would know from the deepest recesses of our being how we desperately need you and how we need the Holy Spirit to come and assist us. Forgive us, Lord, for any self-sufficiency that is found in any of us. And let us look afresh to you tonight for strength and for help, that we might see Christ afresh and see his cross. Help us to love our Savior more. And we pray that the means of grace would be applied to each and every heart tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The older one gets, the more one sensitizes oneself to those figures in the Bible that remind us of the brevity of life. The shadow, the tale that is told, the flood that quickly comes and goes, the grass that grows up in the morning and withers in the evening. Our lives are compared to a vapor. Moses in Psalm 90 uses simple arithmetic to remind us of the brevity of life, quoting from the Old King James, a text I'm sure many of us have memorized. The days of our years are 70, and by reason of strength, 80. 70 years, 80. And then we're gone. It's not a long time, is it? To live on planet Earth, an inch of time. And it's a humbling thought. We all have a dying day. And certainly we need to think more, do we not, about our dying day. If you read some of the old divines, they certainly stress that. Matthew Henry, for example, said, we ought to make this our business every day to prepare for our last day. Cotton Mather said, live mindful of death. It will have a mighty tendency to make you serious, discreet, and industrious. Another has said, above all things, let us every day think of our last day. And you would think that we would do more thinking about our last day from the standpoint that it's inevitable. We're going to die. Lots of things in life are not inevitable. A single person might never get married. You might never have children. You might never own your own home. There's no guarantee with respect to any of those things. But when it comes to death, you're appointed to die. Every one of us. You will die. And I will die. And the only way to escape death, physical death that is if Jesus comes back before we die. But frankly, I don't see that on our eschatological calendar. Now, I could be wrong. No one knows when Jesus is coming back again. And anyone who says they do, he's either terribly ignorant or guilty of foolish pride. But according to 2 Thessalonians, there seems to be a time. Certain things must take place before Christ comes back again. There is the man of sin. He must appear, whoever that is. Plus, there must be a falling away. Not just an apostasy, but what we could call the great apostasy. Now, that could be happening before our very eyes today. But where is the man of sin? I don't know. That could change tomorrow, couldn't it? But in all likelihood, brethren, you and I will die before Jesus comes back again. So the question is relevant. How do we prepare for the last day? How do we prepare for our dying day? How do we prepare ourselves spiritually and morally and ethically so that when we breathe our last breath, we can be assured that we've lived a life worth living? Well, let me say, if you're not a Christian, first things first, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. Death will hold no promise unless you have Him as your Savior. You're not prepared to die if you're not a Christian. But what about a Christian? How do we prepare for our dying day? Well, the answer is quite simple. To prepare to die, you must know how to live. And according to the Bible, we must live a holy life. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And if you are a Christian, you want to live a life that pleases God. We could put it this way, could we not? If you want to be prepared to die, you and I need to live a cross-centered life. Or a Christ-centered life. We can't separate His person from His work. The two are inseparably connected in our Bible. But thankfully, the Bible does give us a lot of help when it comes to living what we could call a cross-centered life. And that will be our focus tonight. I want to consider this by way of three simple heads. Number one, the purposeful aim to live the cross-centered life. Number two, the powerful pull away from a cross-centered life. And then number three, practical helps to maintain or cultivate a cross-centered life. Well, let's then consider these three matters. First of all, the purposeful aim to live the cross-centered life. One of the things that was so sad about the Pharisees was that they could read their Bibles cover to cover and never see Christ. They were that blind. But as Christians, we have new eyes, don't we? We have eyes that have been given to us by regeneration or conversion. We have eyes of faith. So when we read our Bibles, we see Christ. And I shouldn't have to remind you, but the Bible is all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? C.H. Spurgeon said, Scripture is the royal chariot in which Jesus rides. Martin Luther said, every word in the Bible points to Christ. You might recall when Jesus was on that road to Emmaus with His two friends there in Luke chapter 24, I believe, He opens up the Scriptures to both of them, and He mentions that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all spoke concerning Me. The Old Testament as a whole anticipates Christ under shadows and types and prophecies, and the New Testament lets us see Christ in living color. But the whole Bible focuses upon Him, and it also prepares us for His death, or it focuses upon His work as well. Listen to what Luther said. Luther said, there's not a word in the Bible which cannot be understood without reference to the cross. He could say on another occasion, I see nothing in Scripture except Christ and Him crucified. Christ and His cross is the great interpretive key for the Bible. Christ is the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Christ is the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. Christ is the atoning sacrifice of Leviticus 17. He's the smitten rock of Numbers chapter 20. He's the faithful prophet of Deuteronomy 18. He is that one who is greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. You could argue that every judge in the book of Judges points in one way or another to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. He's the one who's fairer than 10,000. We find Him in Solomon's Song. He's the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. He's the suffering servant. Every psalm, in one way or another, points to Christ. Every prophet saw Him. All the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets, in one way or another, tell us about Jesus Christ. No question that the book called the Bible is a Christ-centered and a cross-centered book. We can argue that from a New Old Testament perspective, and how much more can we argue from a New Testament perspective? It shouldn't surprise us when you open up the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, you might even turn there. As soon as we open up the New Testament, the cross, we could say, looms, and it casts its shadow not only over the rest of this book called Matthew, but over the whole of the entire New Testament corpus. But notice here that even in terms of the birth narrative, it doesn't hide the cross from us. Matthew 1:21, even before Jesus exits His mother's womb, listen what we are told. Then she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Mary will learn on the front end that her child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And we are told there by Simeon that a sword will pierce through her soul. And she felt that sword, didn't she, when she stood at the foot of Mount Calvary. And when Jesus begins His public ministry, He makes it very clear, does He not, that the cross will dominate His thinking and His living. And for example, if you turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 2, one of the first miracles He performed was at a wedding feast in a place called Canaan. A very happy occasion, you can be sure. But even here, Jesus is envisioning His cross. Remember what He says to His mother in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." What's He thinking of? Well, He's thinking of His hour of crucifixion, His hour of death. Listen to Christ when He spoke by way of parable. The parable of the husbandman, or the parable of the corn of wheat that dies, they point to the cross. He will speak of His death under the figure of the shepherd. He will also pull from the Old Testament the story of Jonah to understand, and or sorry, to illustrate His death and His resurrection. It becomes the dominant figure. Is it not the dominant figure in terms of what the Christian life will involve? He uses the cross 6 times in the gospel to underscore true discipleship. Follow Jesus as He makes His way to Jerusalem. And He will speak on the cross at least 4 times. Mark 8, twice in Mark 9, once again in Mark chapter 10. He will let His disciples know that His death is a certain thing. It is a must. The Son of Man must suffer and die. Remember what happened on the eve of His crucifixion. And Jesus will take time in the upper room to tell His disciples about His going away. He will institute a memorial using simple elements of bread and wine to let His disciples know that the cross must never be forgotten. And then when we move out of the gospel and move into the epistles, when we move from the one, Jesus Christ, and begin to listen to the many, that is the disciples and the apostles, the cross of Christ is obviously shaping and molding their lives and their ministry. The cross has a controlling influence upon the Apostle Paul. He could say to Timothy, while he's anticipating his own death, in 2 Timothy 2:8, Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Timothy, you're going to have a lot of difficulties in front of you in terms of pastoral ministry. But one thing you cannot lose sight of, Timothy, is that Jesus died and Jesus rose. When you try to analyze the preaching of Paul and of Peter, you find that they preach Christ and Him crucified. In fact, the preaching is defined as the word of the cross. And plus, you will note this if you study any of the epistles. When they deal with matters of Christian life, when they deal with the matter of suffering, we saw that tonight, didn't we, with 1 Peter chapter 3. He brings us to the cross. Hebrews 12, again, we are to look unto Jesus and consider His cross. Romans 14, in dealing with the whole matter of Christian liberty. What does Paul say? Well, he certainly tells us that we shouldn't offend our brethren. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And dealing with the whole issue of sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians 6. He takes us to the cross. Do you not know you've been bought with a price? Don't use your body as a playground. D.A. Carson writes of the Apostle Paul, and he cannot long talk about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or Christian doctrine of God or anything else without tying it to the cross. And if we take our cue, brethren, from our Bibles and from the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the apostles, we will purpose to have a cross-centered life. It only stands to reason. The cross is to shape us, to shape our thinking. We never get beyond the cross. We never move beyond or past the cross. No, we become more appreciative of what He has done. We grow in our understanding of the cross. The purposeful aim, a cross-centered life. But secondly, brethren, the powerful pull away from the cross-centered life. Turn, please, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. And this is where Mark's passion narrative begins, Mark 8 and onward. Approximately 50% of his Gospel focuses upon Christ and His sufferings and His cross work. And Jesus will prepare His own disciples for the cross. As I said earlier, He will reference the cross at least four times en route to Jerusalem. Here's the first time that He speaks to His disciples about the cross. Notice Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke His word openly. Openly. That's the only time this word is ever used in any of the Gospels. Openly. It connotates freedom, transparency. Up to this point, Jesus had spoken of His death under a somewhat of a disguise, veiled language. But now He's speaking openly, out of love and out of care for His disciple. One of the commentators says, if Christ had allowed His death to come upon them without warning, it would have shattered their faith completely. But Peter doesn't like what he hears, does he? He takes exception. Notice what he does. Verse 32, then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Rebuke Jesus. Think of it. A sinner rebuking the Savior. Talk about arrogance. But Jesus is quick at the draw. And he responds with a rebuke of his own. He answers a rebuke with a rebuke. Mark 8:33. I'm sure there was fire in his eyes when he spoke these words to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus saw the devil as being very active. The devil was attempting to thwart the mission of Christ. Peter had become an unwitting agent of the devil, and there was this powerful resistance, was there not, to the cross. It's one of the devil's tactics. He hates the cross. Its triumph means his defeat. He knows that men will remain in darkness if he can somehow hide the cross from them. And he seeks to pull us as Christians away from the cross in a thousand plus ways. It isn't easy, brethren, to stay near to the cross. Not as long as the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. We have to also understand this, brethren, not only do we have a foe, a supernatural foe in the devil himself, but we have the world that is constantly seeking to pull us away from the cross. You remember when our Lord Jesus opened up the whole matter of the Word of God being heard and how people respond to that Word when it's preached. He likened the world and its influences to thorns. Three great thorns, he said. The words, the world's pleasures, the world's cares, and the world's riches, all attempting to pull one away from hearing and responding to the Word and to the Gospel. Let me ask you, Christian, as you sit under Gospel preaching, have you ever found it hard listening? Maybe if I ask for a show of hands tonight, where has your mind gone the last 10, 15 minutes? Right? Anybody want to raise their hand and tell me? What's happening? There's a spiritual dynamic taking place. Pulling you away from hearing the Word of God. Whether it's the care, whether it's pleasures, riches, dreams. But it's a constant struggle. It's a fight that we fight every day, Monday through Saturday. We are a mess, brethren, in a culture, in a society that for the most part has banished God. The world is no friend of grace. And that's why we struggle, brethren, when it comes to matters as simple as having a quiet time. There is the gravitational pull. And then there's the magnetic pull of the world. And we can make Martha-like choices, being distracted and absorbed with other things, choosing them over Christ and His cross. And then, brethren, there's our own remaining sin. Thankfully, it's not reigning sin, but it is sin, and sin hates God. And sin wants nothing to do with God or with Christ or with His cross. And so there's powerful resistance from within when it comes to thinking and having our minds taken up with Christ and His cross. Remaining sin will never give you a problem if you decide to pick up the newspaper and catch up on the sports scores. It won't. Turn on the television and catch one of your favorite programs, you won't find any resistance. Will you? But begin to think about opening your Bible or having family devotion. Right? It's like something all of a sudden gets activated within. Resistance. Resistance. When I would do good, says Paul. Romans 7, there is evil within. He knew the struggle when it came to reading his Bible or spending time with God or having family devotion. And again, it's sin pulling us away. from Christ and His cross. Powerful resistance. The purposeful aim, to live a Christ-centered or cross-centered life. The powerful resistance to living a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. But thirdly, brethren, practical steps and counsels to living a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. Number one, counsel. Maintain your love for Christ. When we love someone, it's not hard to think about them, is it? That explains why a husband and wife can think about each other throughout the day. It's often a sign of a good marriage. A healthy marriage. I'm celebrating my 23rd anniversary today. So I've done more thinking about my wife. But if we're honest, as men, to our shame, we aren't as romantic as we used to be. It certainly seemed a lot easier, didn't it? When we were dating, or in those first years of marriage, there is that first love that has something even of an obsession to it. You couldn't go through 5 minutes of the day without thinking about her or finding little ways, flowers, cards, opening up a door, helping on with the coat. You were a consummate gentleman. Why? First love. First love. You had no problem remembering her birthday, did you? Anniversary? I mean, you were on cue those first 5 years. But love can wane, can it? And we can become very selfish in our whole orientation towards our wives. We can forget them. We can stop romancing them. We can stop loving them in practical, sacrificial ways. Revelation 2:4 tells us it can happen spiritually. It can happen to the Christian, the child of God, with respect to Christ. That church of Ephesus had lost their first love. Their first love. They weren't thinking about Christ the way they had once thought about Christ. They weren't prepared to make all of those sacrifices and do all of those little things that they once did for Christ. That's even more shocking, isn't it? Christ, Jesus, who's only done you good. Perfect good. Christ has loved you with a perfect love. You won't find a better love. You won't find a more costly, self-giving love. He gave the greatest of sacrifices, the sacrifice of sacrifice. He died for you. Rabbi Duncan, who had a ministry to the Jews, that's why they called him Rabbi Duncan, but he was an evangelical pastor, but he said something to his people, his flock, that I have kept in the back of my mind for a number of years. He knew that they loved him, but he said this to them, "Remember, I didn't die for you." Christian, you can say, like Paul, "He gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for me." The church at Ephesus that had lost its first love, and no doubt, they along the way they had lost sight of the cross. To maintain and cultivate your love for Him, the key is to remember His love for you. "Herein is love," says John, and He takes us to the cross. We need to make good use of the very words of Jesus in John 15. "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends." That's the first counsel. Maintain, cultivate your love for Christ. Second counsel, to maintain and cultivate a cross-centered life. Don't forget your past. Don't forget your past. Don't forget the rock from which you were hewn. Let me say, first of all, that no Christian should be haunted by their past for the simple reason all our sins are forgiven. There's no sin in your past that should cripple you in terms of the now, the here and now, or enslave you. You shouldn't live as a Christian in a dungeon of despair because of something in your past. No, you are forgiven freely, fully forgiven. But that doesn't mean we should never think of our past. Paul the Apostle constantly rehearsed his past. He could say, writing to the Galatians, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy her. And there were probably thousands, maybe hundreds, widows and orphans because of his murderous rampage. But Paul was never chained, was he, to his past? The gospel liberates us. The gospel of justification. There was no more happier, joyful, contented man on the face of the earth than the Apostle Paul. And that never would have been the case, would it, if he had allowed his past to haunt him. But why then did he remember his past? Well, for a number of reasons, I'm sure it had a humbling effect upon him. It made him realize how dependent he was upon the grace of God. I am what I am. By the grace of God, he can't write an epistle, can he? Either beginning or end without sounding the note of grace. He could sing like John Newton. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. How efficacious the blood of Christ, that it could wash away all of my sin and make me whiter than snow. It said that Newton, at the end of his life, said this to a friend, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Third practical counsel, brethren, to cultivate a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. Make it your goal and purpose to keep the gospel front and center of your life. At a very early age, we tend to set goals. If you ask some of the younger children here, what do you want to be when you grow up? They could probably answer that question. I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a scientist. I want to be an astronaut. And every Christian should have a goal of becoming like Christ, a goal of sanctification, the goal to become like Paul. Why Paul? Well, Paul could say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And when you look at Paul, you see a cross-centered life, a gospel-saturated life. It was said of the old preachers, they were gospel men. You and I should want to be a gospel husband, a gospel wife. A gospel father, a gospel mother. Have a gospel home. Have a gospel marriage. That should be our goal. How do we achieve that goal? Well, here are some practical ways. I am indebted to a book by C.J. Mahaney. I think that's how it's pronounced. It's titled The Cross-Centered Life. But he mentions these perspectives when it comes to developing a cross-centered life. He mentions preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. How can we not? We sin every day. He mentions also, study those great gospel texts. Study them, meditate upon them, memorize them. Isaiah 53, Romans 3, Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Galatians 2, 20. Galatians 6. John 3:16, John chapter 4, there's all kinds of wonderful gospel texts that help you keep your eyes and keep your focus upon Christ. And then he gives this counsel. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And you think of the context of those words, Colossians 3:16. He goes on to say, how do you do that? Well, one way you do it is by teaching, obviously, but also by singing. Luther said, next to a Bible, that's what I always bring with me, is a good hymn book. And we need to sing, brethren. You don't just have to sing on Sunday. I hope you sing more than just on Sunday. I hope you sing throughout the week. Sing in family devotion. Sing in the shower. You can do that. That's a Christian liberty. Sing while you're driving down the highway. Don't take your hands off the wheel, but sing. Sing when you're overwhelmed with your sin. Sing when you feel that your love for Christ is waning. Sing when you lose your passion and concern for lost sinners. God's people, when they are at their best, are a singing people. And then the fourth and final practical counsel, or the fourth, not the final, I'm sorry, there's one more. It's this one, in terms of cultivating a cross-centered life. Pray. Pray for greater love for your Savior. You can never love Him too much. The heart of yours can always expand with more love for Christ. Pray for more love. Who better to love than Christ? Pray that Christ would become more precious. Pray that He would enable you by His grace to think more, reflect more, meditate more upon the heart of the gospel. The blood of Christ, His atoning sacrifice. In my place condemned He stood. Pray, lead me not into temptation. The temptation of a waning love. The temptation of forgetting my Savior. And then fifthly and finally, brethren, as we think of practical ways to maintain and cultivate a Christ-centered, cross-centered life, come to the table. Come to the table. It's a table of remembrance. We are to come to this table and to drink and eat and feast upon Him. I'm convinced that some professing Christians are stunted and dwarfed because the gospel table never gets visited. They seem content to observe Christ at a distance. The supper ordinance was given so that we would live Christ-centered, cross-centered life. The gospel ordinance was given so we would keep our eyes upon Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The ordinance was given, this gospel ordinance, so we would never again become self-worshipper, but Christ-worshipper. Christ-worshipper. Let's live that life, brethren, a Christ-centered, cross-centered life.